And now please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And your printed class notes there to page 114. And we're going to cover just a few details that I didn't get to cover on Sunday concerning this last particular piece of doctrine that we have been covering. Did you get my email today? You didn't get one? Okay. I sent it. There should have been two new pages tonight. That's okay. We'll make sure and check that. If you didn't get it, let me know. I'll resend it. It could have been my end. I don't know. But I'm sure I sent it. But you should have. We'll be having pages. You have 115. We'll have 116 and 117 coming to you shortly. And I'm sure especially you ladies will want what's on that upcoming one. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few months... Oh, by the way, there's some dishes back there on the back. If they're yours, try and pick those up, take them. I think one of them is yours. It's one of the Katie's. I'm not sure which Katie it is, but I think there's one back there. So if those belong to you, try and snatch those up. And if you want some new ones or used ones, feel free to take the ones that are back there too. So anyway, we'll try and get those back into the possession of the rightful person. Following our customary procedure then this evening, we will take a few moments of silent prayer as we normally do to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of our day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity, as we always do. We thank you for this great opportunity to take in your word in freedom and comfort. And we thank you so much that you have given us the centerpiece of your grace, your word, your complete, inerrant, and infallible word to us. And we ask, therefore, for the clarification of the issues we are about to study from your word, that we might be edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That water tastes good, I tell you. I burnt my mouth to pieces today on something, and I feel like I've got welts all inside my mouth. All right. Microwave ovens. They're a wonderful thing. They make it hotter inside than outside. I shouldn't complain. Our microwave is the one I got my wife the first year we were married. Never had to get another one yet. So that's from 81. That's a 1981 model microwave, and it's still working. Can you believe it? Well, anyway, let's get down to our study this evening. We are continuing to take a look at the different kinds of salvation in the Bible because of in connection with our studies of being justified unto eternal life, and that justification or salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins always has been, is now, and always will be, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. The Bible has, though, some problems, areas that could be a snare and a snag to many believers when they are confronted by passages that seem to say that salvation occurs some other way, or that there is an attachment to it, such as baptism, or such as endurance, or such as other issues of a myriad different kinds that you will find throughout the Bible. This is not a problem with the Bible at all. It is a problem with us understanding and appreciating how to read and comprehend the Bible by context. And it is context that will be the Savior. Again, there's a way of using salvation other than from the debt and penalty of your sins. Context and understanding context will save you from a myriad of problems. And so we have been looking at these different kinds of salvation in the Bible. And we've noted the definition several times. We're not going to go back over that tonight, but just to remind you that there are many, many ways of being saved. You can be saved from your sins. You can be saved from perils about death or physical problems. You can be saved in a lot of numbers of ways. We're going to look at one after this one that's going to be a salvation for women only. Maybe if we have time at the end, I'll give you a couple of really obscure ones that take place. As a matter of fact, I'll just throw this out there for you. Jesus Christ had to be saved. Saved from the debt and penalty of his sins? Look, don't be kidding me. That's an entirely different kind of salvation, but there was a saved issue that even he had to go through. We have been looking at the fact that we're expected to actually have two salvations. By the way, there's one salvation that we'll cover that you can have over and over and over again. But anyway, in fact, this one is kind of like that. We have noted, of course, the most common one, salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's believing in Christ at the point of gospel information, and you have just to express your faith in Christ, and you have that salvation instantly and permanently. You have salvation from some physical peril or death that we have studied, and there's a lot of passages on that, as well as passages on number one up there. The third one that we have been involved with is the salvation from the satanic policy of evil. And we actually started looking at this from our program in the dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And we looked at this as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and actually in very short form, formed up the three phases of the policy of evil. And this is a salvation that we are expected to have. We're not going to go back over this, but this is another salvation as described by the Apostle Paul, that you have to have or be saved from this satanic policy of evil, or you will be victimized by it. I'm going to take for granted that you're aware of that, and that we don't have to go back over that. We also went over the Philippians passages, a couple of passages there, one of which was a very problematic passage and really has done a lot of damage, the working out your own salvation issue of Philippians 2:12. And we went over that on Sunday morning as well. And like I said, I've got so much I want to cover that I don't really want to go back over everything that we have studied, except to say that these salvations are very important, and especially the salvation Paul talks about that you and I are supposed to have from the policy of evil there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 especially. If you weren't here, you really need to go back and either get that or go back and look at that, or you're going to wind up as some that are described a little later on in 1 Timothy as having turned after Satan. And so we're going to come back to that passage or that area again a little later on in connection with another salvation. But we're going to take a look now and finish looking at the salvation from the satanic policy of evil. And you have to, first of all, recognize that policy of evil does exist. And as I said Sunday, Satan is probably as or more successful with his policy of evil in this present dispensation of grace than he has been at any other time in history. Because there's probably, if you look at percentages, there was probably percentage-wise more Israelites and proselyted Israelites, Gentiles who proselyted into Israel's program, that were aware of the actual goings-on of Israel's program and the breakdown of it, and they would have understood the five courses of punishment. They would have understood the five installments to the fifth course of punishment. They would have understood their timeline program. They would have understood the Davidic covenant being in five different mandates. And there was probably, percentage-wise, more of those who understood God's program, His policy and design for them than there are today. In fact, you didn't even have to be a fully educated Israelite to know what God was going to do with you. In fact, you could even be an unbelieving, unjustified Israelite and still be very much aware because of how God's program and what God was going to do with that nation so permeated the thinking of even the unregenerate Jews. And this is very real, because when you go back and you look at how Israel was dealt with under the law program, and that their magistrates, their judges, their lawyers were also men who were experts in the biblical rabbinical law, and that there was a melding, as it were, of church and state, of religion and government based upon the Mosaic law because of the three codices that are contained in that law, it would not be at all impossible or even unreasonable to think that even an unjustified member of Israel
would clearly know that God was going to establish a kingdom with them on this earth. You can't find even a nominal average Christian today who can tell you what God's purpose is with the church, the body of Christ. They will normally somewhere fall off track and veer off course and say, well, we are the coming bride of Christ, and after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're coming back. And now where are you? You're rolling along in Israel's program. That's not what God's got his purpose and design for us today. And I bet that's why I say one of the most cleverly concocted, super wise issues that the adversary has been able to get across has actually been more effective in functioning in this dispensation of grace in blinding the minds and the thinking of the average Christian today to even know what God is doing with them collectively as the church, the body of Christ. And I am convinced and fully, as to coin or use the terminology that Paul uses about Abraham, fully persuaded that the satanic policy of evil will show greater victory and success today than at any other time in its operation. But it doesn't operate the same way. There are tactical variances that take place between how the adversary attacks the believer in this dispensation of grace and the way he attacked in time past with Israel, and especially what he's going to do in their program and with them to come. And so what I want to do is move out of this dispensation of grace. We talked about the salvations from the policy of evil that you must have and God expects you to have, that there are some effectual doctrines that are to be effectually working within you so that you have produced his very thinking in areas surrounding the issue of the way in which you suffer today and the way in which you fill up the sufferings of Christ today, and those kinds of issues, and the issues of what to watch out for in the corrupted doctrine that is being thrown around and taught, that's a tactical difference than what we're going to find that's going to take place at this time right in here. And that's where we're going to look, in that area between between Hebrews, make that J into an H, Hebrews through the Revelation, and James occurs right in that. So Hebrews through Revelation is the doctrinal books that are set forth to the remnant of Israel to operate and function on, and after they get oriented to their program, picking right up in the book of Hebrews where they left off at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they're going to continue on. And James is going to give them some information. And what we're going to look at here as we ended last time is a salvation from the effects and the ravages of the satanic policy of evil out here as it operates under Israel's program. So there is a policy of evil to be dealt with here, and there is also a policy of evil to be dealt with here. And so what I want you to see is this salvation that's mentioned by James has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation from the debt and penalty of the sins of the remnant. They've already got it. And that's what I want you to see here in James chapter 1. As I've stated so many times, it's important that you have a good, well-formed, well-advanced understanding of God's program with Israel before you even crack the book of James open, or you're going to make a mess out of the entire thing. And you also have to understand these variant features of the policy of evil and how that policy of evil attacks against Israel as a whole and what it's going to do. It's similar in many ways to ours, but it does have some variation to it. In verse 18, that's one of the most important verses that we're going to be looking at here, and we've looked at it before. He says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That verse tells you several things. First of all, it tells you exactly as James has already set forth that these are already justified members of the remnant of Israel. As I showed you on Sunday, Peter will use that same expression in the third verse of his first letter. He will say, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection." These guys Peter's writing to have already got salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. And the second half of verse 18 of James 1, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember that when James wrote this, he was writing this in in view of the immediacy. James is actually written chronologically before Paul was ever saved on the road to Damascus. So James, writing here in that 1 year forbearance, the year of forbearance and mercy, with a view to taking what our Lord has already established for them here in his earthly ministry of the doctrines that he has set forth about what they're to endure and go through, James is writing with a view to the Lord's day of wrath taking place, and especially the way in which the policy of evil is going to be functioning against them in that day. Not that they need salvation, they've already got it. He's writing to members of the remnant who are already justified and already saved. That's what the begetting us with the word of truth is all about. And I said before, if you want to get further clarity on that, I went over that in detail many moons ago, and I can get you basically where it is in your class notes. It's somewhere around page 82 and 83. There's about 3 pages of class notes that you've got, and you should review those to be very clear on that verse. That's probably one of the most important verses of the entire book of James, to be clear. And most people don't have a clue, because if you think that this is our program, what in the world have we got? He's talking about being a kind of first fruits. First of all, that kind of first fruits of his creatures is understandable to a member of the remnant who existed here. He knows that before Christ comes back to establish that kingdom, they have an opportunity to function for a period of roughly 7 years out here, where they can actually be that the kind of first fruits that is going to be into full blown fruition when the kingdom is established, but they're to function as a kind of first fruits during that period of the Lord's day of wrath. And so that verse tells them you're already saved, and you should have a basic understanding of how you're supposed to be functioning out there when that time is occurring. And there's provisions that have been given to them to do just that very thing. Doctrine that they're going to be functioning on. Corrective doctrine that not only the Lord taught them, but then they get the writer of Hebrews that has all of that information. James is now coming along to give them even further clarity on it. So these are already justified members of Israel. They've got salvation number one on our chart there. But James is going to show that an Israelite has to have, can have, and must be expected to have more than one way in which, watch this carefully, in which his soul can be saved. And that's very, very important. That's why, for instance, I said I wasn't going to go back to it, but that's exactly why Paul tells Timothy what he does there in 1 Timothy over there in chapter 4. Maybe we ought to go back and look at that. I said I wasn't going to, but I just want you to see that what I really want you to see here is the salvation issue is a spiritual salvation. And I really mean this. Your soul has to be saved more than one way. Your soul can be saved unto eternal life, but you can be saved, your soul can be saved and still lost. See? You can be lost to the ravages of the policy of evil, and that's a soul loss or salvation. That's why Paul says here, chapter 4, 1 Timothy, down toward the end, just pick it up at the last 2 verses of the chapter. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And he told him just a little bit in verse 13 exactly how to study and teach that doctrine, to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. That's the order in which it's supposed to be done. And there isn't a seminary in this world that teaches a pastor to study and teach that way. Not one. Including these so-called doctrinal Bible colleges, seminaries, and stuff that have cropped up. It's all systematic. They never realize the Bible tells a young man exactly how to do his job. And the wisdom of men have ruined pastors from being effective today. And therefore he comes down and says, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself. That's the spiritual salvation from the policy of evil, which he just outlined all three phases in that one chapter. And them that hear thee. That's the local assembly themselves. God expects your soul to be saved twice. Once from your sins and once from the policy of evil. And by the way, if you need to, get saved all over again. I knew a guy who would cut, the preacher would have an invitation at every service. But his invitation was for salvation from your sins. And that guy kept coming and he'd come forward every service. And he said, well, I sinned all week long and I need to get saved all over again. And I said, if you've been saved from your sins, you never have to get saved all over again that way. Now, he didn't know this, but this is something that you may have to get saved over and over again from. Not that we're going to start having altar calls. But that is what sound doctrine will save you from. That's a soul salvation. Look at come back to James now, and we'll see it in operation there, where James actually says it that way. This is a salvation for an Israelite in which his soul can be saved. And here, the context of the passage, before we read it, notice in your class notes, the context of the passage is focusing upon the satanic policy of evil as it operates in Israel's vain religious apostate system. And as it counters, see, what they're going to do is, once we are taken out at the rapture, and the program of Israel gets kickstarted and gets itself back underway, already in existence this day are the, I don't mean just the seeds and the germination, but a fully developed policy of evil that is just sitting, developed, yet, how do I want to put this? Dormant. There. That's not bad. That's pretty good, by the way. And it is having effects today, but it is almost as if it's laying there dormant, and once the Holy Spirit and the function and the restraining aspect that the church, the body of Christ, has is taken out, the vain religious system is going to get cranked up again, and there's going to be those that it's going to be specifically attacking, and it's going to attack their own. It's like cancer. Cancer does not, cancer in someone else's body doesn't attack my body. It attacks your own body and eats it alive. And that's exactly what they're going to attack their own. They're going to attack the remnant that begins that thing. And one of these days, we'll get into all how the remnant it gets formed. But for now, it's going to especially view that remnant crowd, and it's going to start ravaging them, or trying to bring pressure to bear on them, intimidate them to do the very same things that policy of evil tries to do to you today. It's going to attack the messenger, or the message, that'll be its first. You can't trust this book. Nobody has the Word of God anymore. Nobody has a reliable this, that, and the other thing. They're going to use the same line that was used by seminaries, many of which will still be functioning in that day. They're not going anywhere in the rapture. Many of those birds aren't even justified unto eternal life. And if you can't trust a guy about being justified unto eternal life who knows Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldean, all the way back to the Sanskrit, how in God's holy name are you going to be able to trust that man when it comes to any kind of doctrine? Therefore, the remnant is going to come under the same kind of attack. They're going to attack the message, the messenger. They're going to try and discourage them and get them to shut up. But it's going to be a little bit different procedure that's going to be brought to bear upon them. But it's going to begin to take... See, they're going to come back here, and they're going to get especially Matthew through John, and they're going to begin operating on that. They're going to come back down here. I'm doing this as if these books are all here. They're going to take the book of Proverbs. They're going to take the book of Isaiah. They're going to take the Psalms, and they're going to begin functioning. They know what they... There's going to be men teaching that remnant crowd who know what these books are all for. God's going to see to it that they're going to have teachers that are going to give them a crash course. You're going to find out for once in history what can be done when people are really serious about doctrine. And they're going to get it in less than 3.5 years. They're going to get it. They're going to get what takes lifetimes today to teach some people who never even get it in a lifetime. Well, what are they going to attack? The vain religious leader, the doctrines are going to attack the corrective doctrine our Lord taught when he was here on this earth. They're going to take that Sermon on the Mount and just obliterate it. They're going to try and reconstruct their entire vain religious system, and they're paving the way to wipe out his name from off the face of the earth so that nobody speaks the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and pave the way for another man who is coming in his own name that they will receive, the man of sin, the Assyrian. Now, that's very sketchy and all that kind of business. Get it off of there. But that's basically what you've got here. It's going to counter the corrective doctrine the Lord gave when he liberated the law. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he was doing so according to what has already been said in the prophets he was to do. The Messiah was to come and do things to the law. He was to come and liberate it from the corruption of the vain religious system, and he was to do something that the prophets call make the law honorable again. This is incredibly critical to the book of James, because James is going to look back at what the Lord did, not only in the Sermon on the Mount the first time, but then as he continues with corrective doctrine down through his life, takes him back up on the mount again. Later in the book of Matthew, you're going to find them on that same mount again. He's going to give them another sermon, which is going to give them the entire timeline of this day of wrath. He's going to lay out Daniel's timeline for them, spread that whole thing out, and because they have not only a working knowledge of Daniel, but here's what's critical. You've got to have a working knowledge of Zechariah. If you don't know Zechariah, you might as well take Revelation, fold it up like an airplane, and play with it, because you'll never understand Revelation without Daniel and Zechariah. Those are critically important. Zechariah has 8 visions given to him. And those 8 visions, one half of which, the first 4 visions cover Jesus functioning as that deliverer. The next 8 visions all cover Jesus functioning as that avenger. They're broken up that way. It's amazing to see exactly how God deals with all of these issues. But they're going to know those things. The Lord's corrective doctrine, making the law honorable, and all of those things, that's what that remnant's going to operate upon. And so, they're going to try to counter that. And the policy of evil is going to fuel this thing to try and counter the doctrine the Lord gave when he made the law honorable again, the effects of which will be dealt with by James in James chapter 2. And that's why you come down there, look at in your Bible there, and that's why you come down and see. Look at verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well, and so forth. But if you have respect to persons, notice verse 9. If you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's a corrupted doctrine. They're knowing in advance what they're going to get. And what they're going to get out here is exactly what was said back here by that same vain religious system who had respect to persons. Remember when the Lord was here and he gave the illustration of the Pharisee who prayed, thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me like this poor publican. They had respect. That's Pharisaical doctrine. Go on down there and notice again. We'll probably come back to this in a minute. Look at verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's not some made up law by, you know, some pastor comes along and sees the law of liberty, thinks that James is for us today, so he's got to figure out what that law of liberty is. You don't have to figure out what that law of liberty is. It's the law of Moses. The perfect law of Moses. It's been liberated. That's why it can be called the law of liberty. You don't have to strain to try to figure out, well, let's see, we need a law now, so let's come up with some royal laws for us today and all this kind of business. That's all made up. I may be taking a verse here and a verse there out of the Bible, but it's made up. They made that up. Pay attention to what the Bible says. You won't have to make anything up. Well, notice in your class notes, before we get on there in chapter 1 to verse 19, that kind of first fruits of his creatures is how that remnant's going to function. That's the goal of the doctrine contained in Hebrews through Revelation. It's so that they, being the remnant that they are, being begotten of God that they are, being saved, justified that they are, that they would conduct themselves according to the privilege they have to be a kind of first fruit, to wither that storm of the worst possible time that has ever existed in human history and do so as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And if you don't understand Israel's program,
That kind of terminology is just going to right over your head. Look at verse 19 now, chapter 1. James 1, verse 19. Wherefore? He says, wherefore? Because that wherefore means in view of the fact of what is sitting right there in verse 18, that you have a full-blown understanding of that, and that that's what God wants out of you, to conduct yourself as the kind of first fruit of His creatures. That means to conduct yourself in, listen, to conduct yourself in the Lord's day of wrath as though you were in the kingdom. Just as though you were, that kingdom was already an established fact. Even though you're going through hell on earth, but you're conducting yourself as a kind of first fruits, as if the kingdom was already established, operating consistent with the corrective doctrine the Lord has already taught you. Verse 19. Now verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, stop right there. Notice in your class notes, they've got the privilege of working the righteousness of God as a saved member of the remnant of Israel. They're going to work the righteousness of God as an already saved member of the remnant of Israel. They're going to be able to put on display God's own righteousness right there as the testimony that they're supposed to be, as functioning with the power that they're supposed to be functioning with, and all that is God has designed for them to be the attractant that they're supposed to be to the Gentile nations, that God is still in control and God is still alive and God is still operating according to the mandates of His Word, especially the mandates of those two mandates, the deliverer and avenger of the Davidic covenant. They have the privilege of doing that. But here's the thing. If they continue to function like they did back in Israel's vain religious system, when they were all a part of that, if they continue to operate on the principles of the vain religious system by being seduced by the policy of evil that Satan is to produce, and it's going to be a very powerful seduction, that is what it's going to be designed to lure them and drag them right back into the vain religious system. They're going to be anything but what James just said. They're going to be anything but swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. They're going to be just the opposite, which is that those three things in verse 19 are descriptive terms of the vain religious system's policy of evil. They will become just exactly like the Hebrew. They're already told before they ever get to James what's going to happen to their hearing if they get under the vain religious doctrine, the corrupted Bible doctrine. They're told in the book of Hebrews they're going to be dull of hearing. And that dull of hearing in the book of Hebrews is directed specifically to the remnant of Israel. Paul deals with those same kind of problems, but not with that same kind of terminology. And that's important that you understand that, but all I'm after here is that the book of Hebrews is going to educate them that those saints that hear that are going to become and be allured by that vain religious teaching and that corrupted doctrine. They're going to be dull of hearing instead of being, what James says here, swift to hear. And instead of being slow to speak, they're going to have an uncontrolled tongue, just like the vain religious leaders had, which James deals with. If you flip the page there and look at James 3, you'll find as you go down through there, look at verse, we'll pick it up at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, and so forth and so on. And he goes on down. The tongue can no man tame in verse 8. And he goes on down. And then he attaches this to their sonship edification in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. All of that is terminology that is already setting in their program for sonship edification. And all I'm after there is that you understand that that's why James picks up, that's why James deals with that tongue issue, because it was such a major issue in the vain religious apostate doctrine. That's corrupted doctrine of devils. That's doctrine, that's Israel's
satanically inspired policy of evil, which has wormed its way and fabricated its way into the vain religious apostate teachings of Israel. And that's why James takes up that whole issue of the tongue in chapter 3. And then, of course, instead of being swift to wrath or slow to wrath, they're going to be swift to wrath. That's just what the Israelites did. You could see a classic example of that when they murdered Stephen. In fact, the classic example of it all is when they crucified Jesus Christ. If ever they were swift to wrath, it was there. They railroaded 6 different illegal trials in less than 24 hours to get him nailed to that cross. All 3 of these issues are terminology strictly out of Israel's program. I'm not saying that there's not passages where Paul deals with it. Paul deals with what comes out of your mouth at the proper time of your education in the book of Ephesians. He deals with a lot of these issues. He deals with the issue of wrath and a lot of other things. But that's not it here. James is dealing with the specific doctrines, the fountainhead issues that come out of the vain religious doctrines of the apostate system of Israel. That's exactly how Israel's vain religious system operates. It is dull of hearing, swift to speak, and swift to wrath. And by the way, the Lord took up all 3 of these issues in his corrective doctrine and made issues out of all 3 of them for the members of the remnant. You can go back and look at it in the book of Matthew, and in Matthew you'll find they'll jump off the page as you read through Matthew, where he takes up the issue of the swift to speak, the dull of hearing, the swiftness to wrath. All those issues were set on display right in front of his disciples and his apostles and the members of the remnant of Israel. And James takes this up here for members of the remnant, tells them not to conduct themselves according to the corrupt doctrine coming out of the mouths of the vain religious leaders of Israel. All right, so now we're ready for verse 21. Here's the salvation part. Where he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Now there is no way that's ever going to escape the Bible correctors. There is no way they're going to let superfluity of naughtiness stand. That's going to get corrected in every way you can think of. Well, let me tell you something. That terminology is sitting in your King James Bible because it links itself with something that is sitting and said that very way back in the book of Proverbs. And that's why it's there. It's not there because somebody wanted to make you confused about what superfluity means, or everybody knows what naughtiness is. But anyway, that is a perfectly descriptive terminology that is coming straight out of the book of Proverbs, where the wisdom of God is set in contrast to the false wisdom of the vain religious system of Israel, and James is coming along telling them to lay apart every aspect of it. Wherefore lay apart all, pas in the Greek, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That takes them right back to Proverbs and says, right, everything that strange woman has been developing in that system of Israel, we've got to jettison that whole thing. In fact, that's going to be coming up. I'm going to show you in our epistles where a member of the remnant of Israel or an Israelite, even in our epistles, is going to have to do something that is going to set himself separate from and away from that system. And that's another salvation that we will see coming up. But he has got to come along and he has got to denounce that whole thing and he's got to separate from it. And James is telling them to lay apart every aspect or all of it. And that's because every aspect of it was exposed. Jesus, when he was here, just kept ripping the clothes off of them. He just exposed. You know, it was like they had a 1,000 petticoats under their robes. And each one of the petticoats was a doctrine, a breakthrough doctrine, and another breakthrough, and another breakthrough. And he just ripped the breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough off and said, "That's a lie, that's a lie, that's a lie. None of this is according to my Father's will, nor my Father's word. You're all a bunch of superficial, super genius, wise scholars. But not one of you has the truth, because the truth doesn't abide in you. And you are doing the will of your father, the devil." I need to be preaching this at some seminary graduation service. But of course, they wouldn't let me in the door. I'm not qualified. He pointed out so well while he was here on earth the vanity of it all, the error of it all, and the danger of it all. And it is dangerous to them. And they've got to separate themselves completely from that erroneous, corrupt doctrine. And notice in your class notes, instead of coming under the influence of the corrupt doctrine of the vain religious system, which is the inspiration of the satanic policy. You want to talk about the inspired word? Oh, it's inspired, all right. Just be careful of who inspired it. I know a lot of guys standing behind pulpits tonight or whenever they teach who say things that they say are inspired. I have no doubt that's true. But inspired by who? By God or by the adversary? Satan himself. Because he does inspire words that flatter. And it is the inspiration of the satanic policy of evil, the doctrines of the vain religion, and those are Bible doctrines. They're to do just exactly what James tells them in the rest of this verse, and notice what it's going to produce. Look at verse 21. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. James puts the soul issue right on display. Paul comes along with Timothy and he says it's going to save you. You can save yourself and them that hear you. He knew that Timothy understood he was talking about a soul salvation. James lays it right on the line. This is going to be able to, this engrafted word that you receive with meekness will save your souls. That's what it's going to do. You have to have the, and he's talking to somebody who already has soul salvation. They've already, verse 18 tells you they've been saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but they still have to have their soul saved. But now it's saved from that policy of evil. It's saved from that vain religious system. And it's there to receive. How is it going to be done? By the engrafted word. Oh, what does that make you think about? Skin grafts? Somebody, that's another one that's going to come under the knife of the Bible corrector. I'm sure that's going to get screwed up too. But if you since we're on the term, let's note it in the Greek. I'm not afraid to go into the Greek. This is a classic example where the Greek helps to put on display and spotlight and further amplify what is sitting in your infallible, flawless English Bible. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. It's engrafted because that's exactly all of this terminology that they get right here is designed to take them right back here to the teachings of the Lord Himself. And this is one of those beautiful words. Just as superfluity of naughtiness takes them back to an issue in Proverbs, the engrafted word is taking them back to something that they heard our Lord teach. And that engrafted word issue is exactly what the Lord's corrective doctrine did. It began there in Matthew chapter 5 with that first Sermon on the Mount, and that's what that sermon was all about. That was so he could come along at a later time and teach them in a parable form about the engrafted word. Notice in your class notes, the word engrafted is the Greek word emphutos, spelled E-M-P-H-U-T-O-S, emphutos. And emphutos means to implant. It's a botany term. It means to germinate. Hence, the terminology is indicative of just exactly what the Lord was doing and so well illustrated to be the case in what is commonly thought of and known as the parable of the sower. They knew that. And he's hearkening back to that, of what the Lord did to take the perfect, liberated, honorable word and was able to... See, something else is coming into play here. Once this takes place, they now are functioning under a new covenant. And the new covenant spiritual principles that are designed in that, he's engrafting that, he's writing that on the tables of their heart. The Holy Spirit's operation and function now within them is to engraft that right into the tables of their heart. It's fascinating terminology. You don't have to go anywhere or get any breakthrough to understand what's happening there. All you got to do is match it up to what God expects you to think about when you hear words like that. And notice in your class notes, the saving of their souls has nothing to do with the saving of their from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already got that. It's a saving of their souls from the tactics of the satanic policy of evil, which is going to be designed to attract and lure and pull them back into that vain religious system. And so a principle emerges out of this. Your soul can be saved in more ways than one. And that includes us, even in this dispensation of grace. Your soul can be saved in more ways than one. In fact, God expects it to be. Your Heavenly Father expects you to have multiple salvations of your soul. One more place on this, quickly, and then maybe we can make a little headway into the next one. We're right here in James. Flip on over to see how this occurs as the screws really get put to the remnant. The little book of Jude. Now, this is one that we have seen a little bit before in dealing with the physical salvations. But this one functions in a dual way. Jude, and we're going to come down and pick this up near the end of the book, but first of all, just a few comments. Here, the members of the remnant of Israel are facing the most insidious, deceitful, most powerful tactics of the satanic policy of evil that's ever going to operate against Israel. When you get down to the little book of Jude, you're getting down, here's the halfway point, and you're getting down to where they are going to have to function out here. And that halfway point is called specifically the Great Tribulation. The whole thing is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation period. But the last half of that is called Great. And it goes from M to S. Mild to severe. And they are now going to, there's going to be things happening in the astrosphere. There's going to be things happening in the atmosphere. There's going to be things happening on the earth, to the earth, all of these kinds of things. The physical things are going to be taking place. The extermination policy of the man of sin, who now shows up at that midway point, is now going to kick in. Their lives are now going to be in danger, but also their soul is going to be more and more in danger as that time progresses of falling victim to that policy of evil. And so this is the most powerful tactic Satan could ever throw against them. But in the doctrinal flow of information you get from Hebrews to Revelation, they have been equipped by this time. They have Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when they've got Peter's and John's epistles under their belts doctrinally, man, these are experts in what they're doing. These are guys who can hear and listen and understand exactly what is coming out of the mouth of individuals who are trying to lure them into a trap. And by the time they get educated in those epistles, by the time they deal with the doctrine in Jude, these guys can't be taken. Nobody can debate them into a corner. They're going to have the ability to do what Jesus did when he was here on this earth. And that was to never, ever get into a verbal debate with somebody and get whipped. And never be put on the defensive. They're going to know the program and know what they're doing, and they're going to know who is who. They're going to know when they're looking eyeball to eyeball with a wolf covered in sheep's clothes. They're going to know when they're looking eyeball to eyeball and talking face to face with a tear who is getting ready to tear them one. Now, that doesn't mean much unless you're looking down the barrel at the business end of a gun. And your real life is really put on the line. And the doctrinal flow that they will take seriously, which I can't get outside of this little group anybody around here to take seriously. The doctrine that goes from Hebrews through Revelation. And you know what's heartbreaking as a pastor about it? I know that that there's people in this church that could be saved from a lot of misery and worry and fear and anxiety and every kind of mental problem that you can imagine if they just took seriously the book that they hold in their hand and the sense and the sequence with which their Heavenly Father has written what He's written. That's the tragedy of a pastor. Of having to watch people you love, that you'd give your life for, take that so for granted and not take it seriously and then think that they've got something when they don't. But these guys are. And they're going to be equipped to handle everything that happens from D plus one. From the day that day of wrath, the Lord's day began, of the day of the Lord to its very end. And Jude caps off that edification with the advancement that began in 2 Peter and then through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and dealt with the advanced doctrines regarding the Satan's policy of evil operating within the climactic stage of Israel's program, that whole fifth installment. And when God sets forth the doctrine here in the little book of Jude, he doesn't need long to do it. You don't have to take a lot of time when you're talking to mature people. A few words, the better. They got it. Why? Because they're with you. They're thinking with you. And when you've got somebody thinking with you, whether it's in this context or whether it's in the context of anything, any business or sport or whatever it is, you don't need a lot of words. They're with you. Give them the advancement. Let them go. Sick them. Let them loose. Turn them loose. And Peter, James, and John come along and give them that. And when God sets forth the doctrine in Jude, the full power of the adversary's policy of evil is being experienced by the remnant. And it's going to take a toll on them. A great number of those members are going to become victimized by it. It's going to be so acute that they're going to need every ounce of doctrine they've got to be able to withstand it. And it's going to take a toll. There are going to be some that are victimized by it. They're going to be saved, but they're going to wind up losing every reward. And they're not going to be going into that kingdom first. They're going to be in a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anyway, there's two places that's going to occur. One is for an unbeliever and one is for a believer. And that's why you have the terminology coming up here at the end of Jude for those still standing, those still functioning properly at the climactic stage of their program. Look at verse 17. Pick it up in verse 17. Jude says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's hearkening them back to doctrine that they already have learned, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. One of the earmarks of the policy of evil's teachings are going to be the ungodliness of them. They're not going to be thinking the way God, their Heavenly Father, thinks. Living that way or laboring that way. It's going to be, I'm not saying it's going to be a teaching that comes along and says that you have to sacrifice your firstborn, or that you have to cut off your third finger, or you have to do some other stupid thing like that, or that's going to be repulsive in any way. It's going to be very loving. Love is going to be one of its features. Love, love, love is just the objects of that love. Like money. like your image. But love is going to be a big part of it. It's not going to be repulsive. It's going to be very, very embracing. That's one of the things I still like about the Olympics. No matter how they slice, dice, or julienne it, one person is going to win and stand above all the rest of them. They haven't, at least yet, got to the point where they give medals to every one of them, like they do in Little League and garbage like that. I love seeing an American, too, stand up there. And we've had some great examples in this Olympics of some good-looking Americans who have stood up there and looked down on Russians and looked down on Czechs and looked down on every other country. What great thing to see than an American with a gold medal looking down on the rest of the world. That's America to me. And here you have this attractive allurement of this unified malaise of everybody's the same type business. I'm going to show you how different that is in the next salvation. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they that separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. You're going to have to take up the doctrines contained in 1 John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter. You're going to have to take up those doctrines and you're going to have to be able to make that application. He's got the Spirit. They're going to look like they've got it. Act like, talk like, walk like, all of these things. But there are litmus tests contained in those epistles where when you make the application, it's just like on that we used to get a box of breakfast food, cereal, breakfast cereal. And it'd have this little thing on the back, picture on the back. It looked all messed up and everything until you got the little piece of paper and you laid it over it, and then you saw there's a picture there. It's a way of identifying what's really in the picture and that kind of thing. That's what those epistles are going to do. The remnant's going to pick those up and be able to say, yeah, you sound like you have the Spirit. Look like you walk the walk and talk, or you talk the talk, but you're not really that, because there's going to be a particular thing they can't help but expose themselves as being nothing more than those who have not the Spirit. That's why he says that there. Who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Verse 20, be ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in take the doctrines that you have learned back there, build yourself up on those, get ready, because you're going to be hit, you're going to be at the point on the front line of this assault. And they're coming. And it's going to be a ground assault like you, no army has ever seen before. And you're going to be right in the thick of it. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal. They've already got that, see? Not to where you're looking for something that you have based upon your eternal life. And they can take the eternal life that they have, and they can see they can operate upon the love and looking for the mercy of our Lord unto eternal. You've already got eternal life. Verse 22, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This flesh is what their whole vain religious system is going to be set upon. The whole thing is setting upon a whole system of flesh operation. And that verse 23 is what I'm after. And others save. And notice there in verse 22, and of some, he says, and others in verse 23, just a few of that remnant. Notice the terminology. Doesn't sound like there's a whole bunch of folks involved in this. And there's not. That's why it's going to be exactly what Isaiah said. But were it not for a very small remnant, there won't be many of them. But oh, what a great thing to be one of them. Just a few in that remnant. When these few see the others being victimized, they have, because of the doctrine they've been taught and that's on board in their own soul, they are instructed to take a particular course of action laid out in verse 23 that is a salvation both of the physical body and of the soul. Because if they get their soul victimized under the policy of evil, their body's going to go with it. And their body is, you've got to remember, the Lord comes back. And when he comes back, he takes a particular course, a flight path, and on that flight path, there are going to be those of that vain religious system who get themselves killed. If you're a part of that, you're going with them. You'll die with them. And therefore, there is a physical element and a soul element involved in this particular salvation for the members of the remnant of Israel. And that's why they're both in view. And that's why I've included this Jude passage, not only in this one, but also in the one that we looked at prior to that, salvation from physical death or peril, salvation from the satanic policy of evil as well. Well, anyway, all I'm after is that you at least have a little appreciation for the fact that the soul needs saving more than one way, both in our program and in Israel's program. Well, we're actually right at an hour, and probably what I ought to do is stop right there. I think I will, instead of even trying to introduce this, because this is going to be a fun one to deal with. The next salvation that we're going to have, I think you have right at the end of the last page of notes you have. So Steve's saved, and you're saved. We didn't get to page 116. But the next salvation we're going to talk about is salvation in this dispensation of grace. Now, this will be in all dispensations, but it's mentioned specifically by Paul to us in this dispensation of grace as a salvation for godly women. Men cannot participate in this. Men can enjoy the benefits of it, and indeed we do. But there is a salvation that Paul is going to talk about that's going to occur for women. And especially, it has an influence upon a local assembly.
if those women of that local assembly avail themselves of this salvation, that local assembly is going to function properly, and it can function properly even to the saving of the younger women in the local assembly by something that the older women of that assembly can do. And it's an amazing thing. I've studied some amazing thing about you gals. I always liked it, no matter how much women want to be men. I was in Chicago once. We were up in a very tall building, and they were all tall to me. And this guy that I was with, he said, "You know what?" And we were near a college campus. He said, "I can't see clearly anybody down there. They kind of look like ants." But he said, "I can tell you the girls from the guys, even from this height." And I said, "How can you do that?" He said, "It's easy. If you're just close enough to watch how they carry their books, that's all you've got to do. Girls don't carry their books down here at the side for a couple reasons. One of which, it'd throw your balance all off, because a woman's gravity is lower than a man's, their center of gravity, because of the way their hips are made. But they carry their books like they carry a baby. Put them to their breast." And I want you to think about that, about some of the natural tendencies that women have. If somebody walked in here, and we've got some with a newborn baby, everybody would immediately go, "Oh." But it would be far less time for the men to walk away, start talking about sports and other things, and all the ladies would be with that little baby. But there is something about a salvation for godly women. Now, it doesn't have anything really to do with whether you have kids or not, but it has to do with something Paul writes about, a particular way in which women are dealt with by Satan. The adversary has a way with women. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't with men too, but he has a way with women especially. And we'll talk about that on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these marvelous truths of your word and seeing these many categories of salvation and how well it equips us to be better prepared to be able to rightly divide and honestly handle your word. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they may form within us a solid understanding of the issues of salvation, the issues of the way in which your word is to be approached, read, studied, and understood. And we pray that we will have the wisdom to know how to properly handle and honestly handle these passages of Scripture. We ask again that these things would be not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, but to our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.